So to that end, grab a Bible, turn to Psalm 47. Grab a Bible, turn to Psalm 47. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's short, just 9 verses. Psalm 47, starting in verse 1, this is what we read. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This psalm has a fairly simple structure to it. There are two sections in this psalm. There's verses 1 through 5. That's the first section. And then there's a second section, verses 6 through 9. Both sections start the exact same way. They both start with an invitation to praise God. Now, invitation doesn't quite capture the idea, though, that word invitation. An invitation kind of sounds like this, doesn't it? Well, you know, if you're free, and if you don't have anything better to do, you can come and worship God with us. That's not really the idea. That's not really the idea the psalmist is going for. He's saying in verse 1, he's saying in verse 6, do it. Clap your hands, people. Sing praises. What are you waiting for? I'm not asking you. He's saying, I'm telling you. It's not just if you're up for it, First Baptist, praise God. No, it's you better praise God. Why wouldn't you praise God? And really, First Baptist, why wouldn't we? And we're going to talk a little bit more about those invitations in a minute. And then, after the invitations in both sections, we are given reasons why God is to be praised. So in verses 2 through 5, there are reasons to praise God in that first section, and then 7 through 9 are the reasons to praise God in the second section. And friends, the Bible actually does this quite a lot, tells you reasons why to praise God, and it's very helpful. This is actually a very helpful tool for our lives in the Scriptures. Let me tell you why. Why you praise God is just as important that you do it. Why you praise God is just as important as that you do it. And let me tell you why it's so important with the prosperity gospel as an example. This prosperity gospel teaches that God is great because he gives you all the cool stuff you really want right now. That's why God is so great. God's great because he made you wealthy. So praise him. God is great because he's made you healthy. So praise him. You got that new car. You got that bigger home. Praise God for it. You got that pretty wife. You got that rich husband, so praise the Lord. You praise God when he gets you all the cool stuff you want right now. And what's so sinister and so evil about the false gospel of the prosperity gospel is that it sanctifies, it strengthens the very sinful fleshly desires that God is trying to kill in us. That's what's so evil about it. My love for the things of the earth, my love for more money and for a healthy body and fulfillment today is exactly what tempts me away from God. So my motivation in worshiping God under the prosperity gospel is me getting my sinful desires satisfied. Can I ask you, is that a good thing? That is not a good thing. That is a very bad thing. God is not trying to do that for you. He's trying to do the opposite. God is actually trying to transform and change your hearts so that you do not love the things of the earth, but you love him. That's what he's trying to do. And so when God gives you reasons in the Bible to worship him, he's actually trying to help align your heart with the reality of his glory and his purposes in your life. That's what he's trying to do. And when my heart isn't stoked for God himself, that's a gracious, gracious gift of God, reminding me, showing me that I have idolatry to repent of. That's a good gift from God. That's why this passage is such a gift. We desperately need our lives shaped by the truth, and learning the truth about why God is worthy of praise is a mechanism that God uses to align our lives with him. So here's my hope today. My hope is that this passage might lift our hearts to joy and worship of God in hope in the midst of a confusing political year we would all soon to forget, right? That's what we want. Because when we catch a glimpse of God in all of his power, when we see God in all of his splendor, it lifts our hopes. It lifts our hopes even when the things of the earth are less than desirable. And so this message is about that. It's about getting our eyes in the right place so that we might have hope. Because friends, that's where hope is created. Hope is not created by seeing or thinking that the things of the earth aren't as bad as they really are. That's not where hope is found. God is trying to lift up our spirits, our hopes, by getting our eyes off of the things of the world and putting them on a more glorious reality, and that is God himself. And I know it's tempting, right, in times like this, that if only things would be better here, now, then we could have more hope. But I just want to say, First Baptist, we don't need God more in 2016 than we did in 2012, or in 2008, or in 2000, or in 1980. You name the year. What do you think you need for a renewed hope in God? Friends, this political discouragement that we are feeling is a gift. The discouraging political season is a gracious reminder to get our eyes off of the things of the earth, the temporal and limited power on earth, and fix our eyes on heaven. That's where hope comes from, and I'm happy to give you a vision of that today from the Word of God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time this morning talking about these invitations because they're really not the main point, even though they are the main command. But I do want to share something about them because they are a little unique in themselves. Notice that first invitation in verse 1 here is a focus on praising God with loud applause and cheers. When the psalmist says, clap your hands, all peoples, it's not a command to maybe provide the rhythmic clapping as you sing songs. It's really not what it's saying. It's about erupting in ruckus applause for God. You know. And so imagine, you know, the greatest music band around comes to Medford, Wisconsin. I don't know who that would be, you know. I guess it kind of depends on your generation that you grew up, you know. Maybe the Eagles or Boston, I don't know, Bon Jovi. Am I dating myself here a little bit? No? Taylor Swift, all right, yeah. So the MC, right, calls out whoever your favorite is, and bedlam breaks out. That's that applause, that cheering that comes. There's an offer of praise in that. And that's the kind of praise this verse 1 is calling to for God. Put your hands together for God. In fact, that second line in that first verse, it really can be translated, shout to God with a noisy voice. It's really not a musical term. Shout to God with a loud voice, a noisy voice. So cheers and applause, throw some whistles in there maybe, I suppose. That's how great our God is. That's the first invitation of praise. The second invitation of praise is more focused on music. Look at verse 6 there. Sing praise to God, sing praises. You could translate that, make music to God. Make music for him. So break out the instruments and warm up your singing voice. That's how worthy our God is of praise. He's worthy of cheers. He's worthy of music. Only thing we're missing is some food in there for a great festival. That's the idea, right? That's the idea of the praise. So what in the world, then, is worth this kind of excitement? You'd think someone just won the presidency. That's really the main point of the psalm, the reason for the praise. And what is that? Well, I would probably sum up the reason this way: praise God for his kingly power. I think that's the focus. The kingly power and reign of God, the exaltation of his rule and of his might. Now, what is that? What, this kind of kingly focus is foreign to us. We don't have kings around here in our culture like they do across the pond, right? They have royalty in England, for example, and other places of the world. And, you know, there's a lot of attention given to that, right? You can just see that on the news media or other venues, that there's a lot of attention given to princes of this and prince of that. And there's a lot of attention here in Psalm 47 given to God about his kingly rule. And so what the psalm does is it shows us two emphases of his kingly power, right? And we're going to look at both of them. There's one in each section. The first emphasis of God's kingly power in that first section is a celebration of his subduing power. His subduing power. Look at verses 3 through 5. Listen to what it says. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. If you're going to be king, you better have the power to conquer, right? You only sing songs for kings who demonstrate the strength in winning some battles. I don't know if you remember what the women used to sing of Saul and the soon-to-be King David. Remember what it said in 1 Samuel verse 7 of chapter 18, it says, and when the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's what kings do. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people clamored for a king, that's what it was for. We want a king to win our battles for us. Okay, that's what kings do. They win wars. They win battles. And here the psalmist is saying, God has subdued the peoples under us. He has put nations under our feet. That kind of begs the question then, well, when did God do this? You can hear how the psalmist is saying that God has done this for the people already. Well, I think it's actually a reference to God leading his people out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. Pastor Tim just wrapped up a study and the book of Joshua, and right, one of the main themes in the book of Joshua was God keeping his covenant promises to the people by bringing them home into the promised land and wiping out the nations of Canaan. Look at verse 4. It says, he chose our heritage for us. I think that's a reference to the land. God gave the land, gave this inheritance, this heritage to the people. He ripped it away from the people of Canaan and gave it to his people. Think of what happened. These nations who seemed to be like giants to the people, if you remember back to the story, God put them under the people's feet. That's how great and strong our God is. He subdues nations, and he does so because he's a mighty king. Look at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, Lord with the sound of a trumpet. No covert tactics needed with God. He just blows his trumpet, charges full steam ahead, and wins the battle. Now, since this is Holy Week, and starting today and leading into Easter, I want to remind you and kind of give you a nod to what to look forward to and what to celebrate. As friends, we still need God to continue his conquering ways. We still need his conquering power. We usually don't celebrate this part of Jesus, you know, the celebration of Jesus being a great conquering king. You know, Jesus being meek and mild, hanging out with children at a petting zoo. That's kind of the image that we go for mostly with Jesus. I got a picture, you know. It was easy to find a picture like this. It was really hard to find a picture of Jesus on a cloud with a sickle in his hand, with a river of blood underneath. That was hard to find. I did find one picture, though, of that. Legos. You know, what can't you do with Legos, right? They're like the greatest toy in the world. We need God to be a conquering king for us. Because let me tell you, things aren't the way they're supposed to be, are they? There are still foes that need conquering. But remember, First Baptist, don't point the finger. Point the thumb right here. The foes aren't out there. The enemies aren't flesh and blood. They're not our neighbors. The enemies reside in here, in the sinful hearts of this man and all of you. That's where the forces, the rebel forces that Jesus needs to conquer reside. Not Democrats, not Republicans, not special interest groups, not university students or the news media. No, that's where the forces of evil, that's the conquering that needs to happen. And it starts right in here. I was reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read for you a few verses and then make a comment. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's good news. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You hear that same image? Subduing the enemies, putting them under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's all kinds of great things to draw your attention to here, but I just want to bring up the main idea. There are still enemies of God. And they are the spiritual forces of darkness and evil that cannot be seen with these eyes. And that last spiritual enemy, my brothers and sisters, is death. And the good news that we're going to celebrate this week and into Easter is that Jesus Christ will win the victory. He will bring every rebel power under his feet. And he has already done that to death itself. Do you know why? You can have confidence, you can have certainty that Jesus has already done that. Because he's risen from the dead. He is alive today, right now. That is sure proof that God has put death under Jesus' feet. And the good news for you and me is that a day is coming when death will be under your feet too. That's how great our God is. He subdues the powers of the enemy. That's the focus of the first section. But there's a second section too. And it also emphasizes the kingly power of God, but in a different way. So let's look at verses 7 through 9. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and the answer is right in the text. It's right in verse 9. So all you have to do is look at verse 9 to find the answer. What happens as a result of God's kingly reign over the nations in verse 9? What's the result? What happens because he reigns? It's right there in verse 9. And so the result is that the princes of the peoples, some of your translations might say the nobles of the people, the princes of the people, the nobles of the people, gather as the people of the God of Abraham. What does that mean? And is it as cool as it sounds? The answer is yes. Let me tell you why. Because it's one thing to conquer. It's another thing to unite. Bringing people together is a whole lot harder than destroying them. In his last State of the Union address, President Obama said this. He said, "It's one of the few regrets of my presidency that the rancor and the suspicion between the parties has gotten worse instead of better. There's no doubt, he continued, a president with the gifts of Lincoln or Roosevelt might have better bridged the divide, and I guarantee I'll keep trying to be better so long as I hold this office. That's a pretty humble admission, you know. Presidents don't often admit regrets, do they? Of course, the political divide in our country is a little too difficult to ignore, right? It's one of the things that we're most discouraged by, how people that all come underneath the flag of the United States of America can be so hostile to one another. In fact, Marco Rubio said in a rally just a week or two ago, he says, "We are now a nation where people hate each other." Might be a tad overstated, but he's on to something. And of course, the political divide in our country pales in comparison to what's happening and has happened around the world for centuries. I mean, think about the hostilities globally. China versus Tibet, and Iran versus Iraq, Ukraine versus Russia, Israelis versus Palestinians. You think our divisions are deep? Wow. And the only option is to survive and conquer. These nations have given up harmony and peace centuries ago. But friends, our God is different. God's kingly power is so incredible, it is so awesome, so divine, so otherworldly, that he gathers people together under one banner in unity. The banner is the glory of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is a great book that talks about God's redeeming, unifying power. In Isaiah chapter 49, when the servant of God is being highlighted, of course, we know who the servant of God is, right? From chapter 53, it is Jesus Christ. But in chapter 49, this emphasis on the servant is being highlighted and the work that he will do. And then verse 6 says this. Verse 6 says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's an amazing verse. Think what it's saying. God is saying, it's too small. It's too light just to bring in the tribes of Jacob. I'm going to make you a light to nations so that all the earth is saved by your power. It's an amazing passage. And then later in chapter 54, after the suffering servant's atonement that we know in chapter 53, chapter 54 says, hey, get a bigger tent. Stretch out the cords, pound down the stakes. I'm bringing more people in. Bringing in the nations. If you want to hope in something audacious, but something that will absolutely come true, hope and believe in the unification of every nation on the face of the earth in worship of the one true God. That's what the servant of the Lord will do. That's what he will do as king. And just like our passage says in verse 9, the people of the earth will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. God's grace is so utterly amazing. It breaks down the walls of hostility and war, not just between man and God, but between man and man as well. Our God has that power. And if I can just again give a nod to Easter week, today is the day, Palm Sunday, that Jesus Christ rode up the hill into Jerusalem to begin his week of passion and suffering so that you and I might experience the glorious reality of forgiveness of sin and peace between God and man. I'm discouraged by the division. I know some of you are too. And it's grown as such that it feels like it's never going to get any better. It will get better. But not because of the power and persuasion of politicians. We can count on it because of God's kingly power. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And we know from the scriptures that when he does, God's people, God's elect, all those whose rebellious hearts have been won by the grace of God will unify together and give praise as one people. It's going to be an amazing day. Do you see anyone able to bring this unity today? Do you have any confidence in a party? Any confidence in a politician? Does anyone have the strength and the humility, the resolve to gather people together? I don't see anybody, but God will. And so, First Baptist, be amazed at our God. Rejoice in him. That's the command of the psalm. Clap your hands, people. Make music to God, people. This is who he is. He conquers the rebel forces of our evil heart. And he overcomes the hostility and the war that divides people. Brings his own together from every nation, tribe, and people. And friends, because of that, he is worthy of high praise. That's how we want to end today, because we want to obey Psalm 47. And so I'm going to pray, and as I pray, James and Kevin are going to come up, and we're going to finish singing songs of praise to God this morning. Let's do that. God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your great power and your great might. Thank you for your conquering ways, the evil forces that reside in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters. You are a great God. And thank you as well for your unifying power. And I pray that these words of truth might encourage us and strengthen us now as we worship you and as we go out and serve you and other people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.